I had a restriction then immediately, and it helped me to. And the other thing was this: we saw one or two saved in a few of us with gospel meetings there, and then you began to say to these people, "You should be gathered to the Lord's name." And they said, "Well, what were you doing here if I'm supposed to leave it?" You know, it produces all sorts of practical problems. So that I told the man I had to make a definite decision that I had left all that aside. You know, and I think that's a very important thing. Now, if there are saints who need teaching, it's quite a falsehood to say we've got to go there to teach them the literature. If there's no need for that. If we've got a genuine interest and love for them, we can teach them, we can bring them to our homes. Nothing wrong in bringing any of these people into your home. And to teach them, and to go to their homes. But to go and meet with them on unscriptural ground is then associating yourself with all that is involved in that ground. I think that's very important. Just before you, our brothers and sisters, say it. Right, oh well, I suppose you've got to know the circumstance. It's very difficult to speak about instances, and we're looking at principles, obviously. Now,
so merely saying what the Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos.
Absolutely.
To their home and expanded the way of
the Lord more perfectly.
More perfectly.
That's right. Now we must look at verse 12, because I want us to come into the next section soon. And my timing for this section is just coming to an end. Let's look at verse 12. The apostle says, now, Paul says that in his ministry, that he gave these gifts, and then he says, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, we want to look at that separately first, because the others then lead on out from that. But he says, for the perfecting of the saints. So, the gifts have been raised up, so that breaches will be repaired, and perfection with completeness will be achieved. Brother Sandy, have you got something to say?
Just what you said, that the equipping of the saints, the filling up of the saints, bringing back into order, as you said, repairing the breaches.
Yes.
So it's not the idea these men do everything.
No.
It's the idea that these men really are moving for God, and they are equipping the saints, enabling the saints, with a view to them, as you come to next.
In fact, I think what you said is extremely important, that they're not there to do everything. It's starting a sequence, really, isn't it? I think that's what the following statements go on to show now. That's right. We must remember, of course, that in these terms, such as Mr. Kelly is using now, that ministry is not just what, you know, I was doing last night, for instance. We speak about ministry, and the only thing we ever think of is a man preaching, teaching from the Word of God. Service, the word ministry is, as often used, is actually service. Now, we're going to see that as we come. I'm saying that for a reason, because we're going to see now. He says, for the equipment, that's really probably the better word of all that we've used, that Brother Sandy used, for the equipment of the saints. Now he says, with a view to, I think Mr. Darby's word is quite a helpful one, with a view to the work of service. The work of service. That's going to be a sort of multi-thing, really. It's going to be wide, I take it, for the work of service. With a view to the work of service. So part of the ministry of those that God has raised up is so that the saints will be equipped, so that the work of service will continue and develop, and be in the hands of the assembly, as we were saying. From you sounded out the work of the Lord. Then he says, for, with a view to the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. So here's the practical aspect now. That which is in divine purpose has got to be realized in practical ways. Are we happy with that? You know, the building up of the body is here seen in a practical way. That's right. Yes, there's no doubt that all of that is involved, I believe, Les. Yes.
So that a man rises to minister in a local assembly, he's ministering to those, for the most part, that are in the body. And therefore, therefore can be edifying the body of Christ.
Yes, certainly. It's all within, oh yes, I mean, the main sphere, I think you're really saying, Mr. McRae, the main sphere of all this ministry will be within a local assembly. Absolutely. And there's no other sphere for it collectively, as we've talked up to anyway.
Insofar as that ministry falls upon the ears of true believers.
Yes.
In that sense, it is edifying the body of Christ.
Yes. Now let's come into the closing section, 13 to 16. We've got just over a quarter of an hour left, and there's quite a lot of meat in this section too. Till we all come in or unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. See what I've got enough to say now about this.
How does this agree with the Numa, chapter 2? What is the relationship between the two terms?
The one new man, so making peace. I take it what he's doing in chapter 2 is showing to us that in verse 15, he's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that enmity between Jew and Gentile, the law of commandments continues, but to make himself of the two, one new man, so making peace. And I take it there that in particular, it's the idea of bringing together those components that make the oneness of the body. But when we come now into verse 13, he's saying, till we all come unto the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. And I think he's now looking on towards the ultimate, into the ideal. The perfect man, I think, would include the head with the body. You know, I think it's the whole thing, the whole body.
Well, that would fit in better with the idea of the new man, so to speak, through stature. There must be some difference between the body and the new man, in that the new man is the body and the head.
Yes. You see, the perfect man is the complete man. Remember that in verse 12, it's for the completing, for the equipment of the saints. So I think it's that extension of that expression.
Yesterday, I did make the suggestion that the new man could be equated with the perfect man here, seen in true stature.
Yes, well, I don't think that we're far away from what we're saying, really, that, yes.
Is this the role of the new man?
Sorry?
Is this the role that the new man I do to the brother? Is the role of the finished article?
Yes. But what we had in mind, though, was that we were saying the purpose of the gifts is to move towards completion and perfection of the... in moving towards what God has in his purpose as the ideal. And this is the, remember, we're not looking at anything at one given stage, but we're looking at the overall purpose of that.
But you see, I'm going to have to be different now, but you have to let me in on you here, because I'm not absolutely happy about pushing this away. Because when I go to the next part, that there'll be no more children.
Yep.
So we've already reached the stature of the human mind. And I see that this is what is aimed at in the gifts presently to be experienced and enjoyed. Not looking for something at the completion of the thing. Now, for instance, Paul speaks of the Corinthians and he says, I wish you perfection. And what's the word perfection, as you know right there, that it doesn't always mean what maybe people would think nowadays.
No.
But I have thought that the gifts are an exercise to the saints become mature enough to understand and work in unity and fellowship with God.
Well, let me ask you a question. Look at the beginning of verse 13. How do you view the expression, I know our brother wants to come in a moment, till we all come in or unto the unity of the faith. What is the unity of the faith?
I thought the unity of the faith was that oneness of confidence in God that is to mark each and all who were instructed by the gifts that God raised up.
But then when would that take place?
Because before the book leaves it, that takes place during the course of their ministry. Well, you can see it, I'm bringing all that down to the present.
Oh, I can see that. But then, when's it going to be realized? When will the purpose?
It is realized when the teachings of Europe.
So that it can be realized,
the
and then you get another phase where there'll be a time, when that assembly's 1,000 years ago now, you know then, and we're still in the body is still here in the ministry.
Fresh converts to be developed and brought into the
I see. So you see it at any given time.
Yes. I tell you what I'd like to do. Now, I know, Brother, you'll not agree with me, but do your best to think it over when you get time. Connect this with the end of the 1 Corinthians 13. You have much the same problem existing.
Yes.
You have faith, hope, and love in the passage. You have gifts mentioned, some passing away and some remaining. And then you have the problem with the end of the chapter, you know, the unity and so on, and the revelation. Now, you put the two together, you see that, in a sense, it's all experienced now. And yet there is a sense in which, in a fuller sense, possibly, it will be experienced in the future.
Now I'm happy with that. Now I'm happy, providing you see that, you see, I'm not at all unhappy. I think that, Sandy and I were just talking very briefly in the home about this earlier today, that... But what I was saying was that he keeps returning to practical elements in the passage. There's no doubt about that. Practical elements were no longer children and so on. You can't evade the statements that you've drawn our attention to. We said this earlier. But the thing is that I've taken it, yes, there is a constancy and a continuation of development. But what is in the ministry of the passage running through is also has the ultimate there. Now, you did include that in your last statement, which I was happier with.
Well, you see that, right? To develop, you see, the beyond.
Ah, yes, but he's talking about growing up to the head. Even Christ. And I do think there's an ultimate in view as well. Now, Brother Ron.
Must be. Knowledge is...
Yes.
So it's actual faith and knowledge of the Son of God that will produce spiritual maturity.
Yes.
That rest of spiritual maturity in the visibly seen is still in the corporate sense.
That's right.
You know what I'm trying to get at? There's no such a thing as reaching these higher reaches of Christianity, like it's good or bad, in isolation.
No, that's right.
It's connected with the body. It's corporate.
Yes.
That's right. It's not something away in the future. You have a future sense, but at the same time,
well, as long as you see the future sense as well, that's all I'm asking for. I can see there's a, no, I can, I'm not trying to be sort of compromise the thing, but I can see that there's no doubt there's a practical ministry here within it. There's a practical thing. And it must be at any given time experience. I understand that. But I do think that God has the ultimate before him as well.
Is the expression the full grown man, is that the future?
Yes, that's right. That's what I am, Mr. Ann. Put your dash in again. Where are you putting it?
Up to the perfect man.
Right.
Unto the measure of the stature of the fullest man. That is, that's the ultimate. When the saints are mature.
That's the Christ again. The term is the Christ again. Yes.
Then, if we could look again at the body, when the body in that sense will be complete and united to the head, won't that be the new man seen in his completeness as it is there, the perfect man?
You do see the future in the passage clearly,
yes.
Well, that's what we're saying. There is the idea of an objective in view. Now, let's look at verse 14, because the time is going by, and we've got still three verses to look at. And you've heard what has been said, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, this is where you see, you couldn't slip away from what Mr. McShane is saying and others, that there's a practical thing relating to the present. I'm not for a minute, and have no intention of denying that, but I think the ultimate's there when you do the passage as well. They're nearly in parallel, in a sense. And so he's saying that we, henceforth, be no more children, tossed to and fro, and the danger that will prevent and will hinder and obstruct the completing and equipment of the saints will be giving attention to the winds of doctrine. And then notice that he says there are winds of doctrine, and it's by the sleight, dice playing, the deceiving, cunning craftiness of men who lie in wait to deceive. Now you remember last night we were looking, some of us, at Acts 20 and saw that from outside and from within. There's the danger. And you can see, you can almost link those things in there, in a sense. Something on verse 13?
The idea of the throw of the dice, the playing of the dice, suggests more than just accidental wrong doctrine, doesn't it? It suggests that there is, I think you use the word plot. It almost sounds almost like we're being murdered. But it is almost as though there is a cunning plot on the part of the enemy to deceive them. It's something more than just accidental or minor. It is an actual attempt to deceive the minds of the people of God. And it's a well orchestrated type of thing.
Yes. Oh, yes. I don't think there's anything wrong with the plot. The Americans don't have a monopoly on the word plot, you know, though. but it's true that, as you've rightly said, in a sense, you look at Acts 20 again, speaking perverse things, drawing away disciples after them, you can see there's intention there, which is what you have in mind.
The only people who can overcome the craft of the enemy are those who have reached the stature and the fullness of Christ.
You're making that individual now, yeah.
Well, I mean, that's...
You're talking about individuals now.
Well, you can call it individuals. It's only individuals that will be overturned. Children would be individuals,
yeah. Yeah.
So that I have thought that you make this by the use of the gifts that God has given, you develop the saints. I will leave it in a broad way.
All right.
To such an extent that when these crafty boys come along with their deceitful teaching, it has no effect upon them because they're not little children and you can toss it out and make them believe anything.
Right.
They're grown to a stature that God intended to reach.
Right. So,
it's not being in the responsibility of elders in this assembly to know the truth of God, to teach the saints of God, that may not be cast about without even the doctrine.
It does, and we wouldn't like to destroy that. We're looking now, remember, not at the local assembly in its local function. But having said that, all of these things find their answer in local activity. There's no doubt about that. So your remark is right. Now let's look at verse, say, Mr. Yes? Right?
Speaking the truth. And we have seen this state of men in contrast to speaking the truth in love. It is very apparent to me, every wind of doctrine in contrast to the unity of faith.
Well, very good. Very good. And you've taken us really into verse 15, and we must look at that now. But here's the antidote to the difficulties of the previous verse, is it not? But speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things which is the head, even Christ.
The actual expression here, to the Lord, it's hard for us to conceive of it, is more truth in it in love.
It is.
Not what I say so much.
No.
It's being absolutely truthful in everything.
Absolutely.
Truth in it in love, in contrast, as a verb has mentioned, to the deceit and the cunning and so on.
So it involves life as well as lip again, and what it's really saying is these men who come in verse 14, they lie in cunning craftiness. Their whole intention and life, it's not this, this is not that they're teaching something that of a bit of ignorance and they're not sure. These men, excuse me, they know what they're doing, and they're doing it wrong.
So my motive, even my manner of moving among people, should be in light of this.
Absolutely.
Absolute truth.
Absolute truth in love.
Are you going? It
would. It would. Now.
Does truth in love then carry with it the very believer is an embodiment of the truth?
No, this is a pack. I take it that what he's really saying is, he's showing to us that there is the importance and the important antidote to all that would be of error, that would detract the people of God, is that there is this attitude and ministry of the truth in love. And it's truth in it. It's more than just merely giving a message that's right and that's truthful. It's more than that. It's the whole bent and attitude of life. Now let's come to verse 16. Speaking of truth in love may grow up into him, we shouldn't really avoid that statement, of course, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. And again, even the Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted. Now here we do have, there is a physiological basis to this. Maybe we should ask our brother Higgins to tell us something about it. It's not so much the idea of the sort of digestive system, it's not the nourishment, it's more the skeletal muscular system that's in view, and it's the linking together of joints and bands, really. He'll put me right now if I go wrong on this, but really if you look at the expression, fitly joined together, it's really an expression that's a very interesting one and relates to a joint. You know, if you actually examined anatomically, one of the joints in the body, it's a most remarkable structure, and there's ligaments and tendons, and they're all held together in very careful place, and yet allowing a complete range of movements, unless some disease has come in. And that's the basis, the background to the sort of statement that's in view. So he's really saying the whole body, he speaks about the whole body based upon a joint. The whole body fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual, that's the energetic, working in the measure of each part, it makes increase of the body unto the... It's showing the many parts as a totality make the sum of the whole.
That fits in exactly with chapter 2 and 21, the same word which is used in relation to the stone, but here it's used in relation to the body.
That's good.
Quickly framed together.
Yes. One building, one body.
Yes.
Yes, yes. Certainly.
Now, are we stressing in this verse the individual responsibility toward a fellow believer in the sense that there is a link between each believer, whereas the gifts, you see, were distinct persons in the body, as we would call them. They were edifying and so on. But I've thought that there's a contact, that we need constant contact with each other. That is close relationship with each other. That is, we're already in a mystical sense bound together in the one body. But then we must function together.
So is this unity idea that's been running right through?
Yes, I thought so. And I think we can't live independent to each other. That's what I'm wanting to get at. I think that's what he's doing away with here.
Certainly.
And we just can't say, well, now, I'm an isolated Christian. I'm going to live my own Christianity. And there's nobody going to tell me what to do or what not to do. I'm just going to live by myself. But that's not point in the passage.
No, that's right. And all of that is there. And of course, too, you'll bear with me in bringing you back to the ultimate dispensational thing as well, which is showing that that's the body growing up towards the head, which is Christ. Yes. Well, brethren, thank you for your help. Just the Lord will bless his way.
Thank you.
Well, the next meeting will commence.
Understand by that expression, Mr. McShane, seeing you've commented a little. Let captivity captive.
The problem with the captivity captive is there's really the translators, as you know, got that all right and just made it out a host of captives.
Yes.
That's the way they work it, you see.
That's right.
A number of captives. And I have thought that those powers that held us in bondage, according to chapter 2, have now been made captives.
Yeah.
And are, as it were, being displayed as conquered, very closely connecting it with the Colossians.
So you'll be happy with that Colossians?
Yes,
right.
Yes.
Well,
yeah.
Now we'll have to hear.
What do our brother do, I believe?
Oh, absolutely. The idea of taking capital was the idea of taking by the Spirit, isn't it?
Yes.
And you certainly couldn't link that with the idea of Old Testament saints or anything about nature. It should be the Colossian passage, the principalities and powers, stripping them all,
conquering right.
them, overcoming them.
Right, right.
I would take that now. Or is the future as the Satan is still?
No.
And he's not in captivity until you come to Revelation 20?
Well, I've taken it that if you link it with the passage that we've already linked it with, the Colossian passage, it's past tense. It's something that has already taken place through his death at the cross. And I've taken it that Paul is now quoting from the Psalm. But he's now using that in this verse to speak of what Christ has already done. Because in verse 9 he's going to say, he that ascended, and that's not quotation now from Psalm 68, that's what's happened. So he's using the past tense in the next verse. So that throws me back then to the work of the cross in the previous verse. I would say so, yes. Yes.
Jim? Sir? Yes. As you know, the word of Psalm 68 is receive gifts in man or in a man. And I had taken it that it's bringing before us the fact that when he went back to the Father's right hand in manhood, that those gifts were from the Godhead itself. And he received those gifts and he gave them back. Yes.
His mercy explains to us that he ascended on high and that the captives are us and he gives gifts to us.
Well, I haven't thought so. I thought what he's doing is, what you're saying is right, that that in verse 7, he speaks about the gift of Christ. Then he says, wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. And I think the idea is that it's someone that was actually perpetrating captivity who is now led captive. Now, we are not that. We are those who were captive who have been released. So he's using the opposite terminology to make it the believer. I think he's applying it, he's speaking of the powers of evil that have been actually defeated. Just before you,
yes, sir. Abraham delivered Lot, who was held captive,
yes,
and he restored unto him all that he had. Is that sense so?
Well, you see, we've got to be very careful when we take an illustration, because we could go to another battle in the Old Testament and prove the opposite. That's the difficulty, unless there's a doctrinal connection. No, dear brother.
You
It may be that the problem still exists. I've got to be as consistent with the one as with the other, that we've got to watch when we use pictures, and it's only if we're absolutely clear, and this is a principle for us all in our interpretation of the scripture, it's only if we're absolutely sure what the New Testament passage is teaching that we then look for an illustration that aptly describes it, but never base doctrine on the illustration. That's where our difficulty often comes in, and I think it's sound for us to remember.
That the gifts are a manifestation of the victory. That he has won.
Yes, that's very good.
Could I be allowed to make a mention about the change over from the receiving and the giver?
Yes.
Yes, God. But when you strip the spoil from the enemy, you receive it, and then that spoil is passed on to your friends. You see, today,
yes,
that's why we're great.
Yes.
So that it really is amounts to much the same thing.
It does.
It takes from the enemy and gives to his friends.
Yes. Except, of course, that's all right in general language,
yes,
but it's far more that he's giving than he got. You know, in these gifts. So.
Well,
yes, that's very good. I can see a clear link with that. Now, Mr.
Gifts of the men, both the authorized and the vice versus
gifts of the men. Why do we need to do the betrothed?
I don't understand your question. Deviating what?
Gifts of men.
Yes.
But both the authorized and revised say gifts unto men.
Oh, yes. Yes, I'm with you now. The word, now let me, what we should say about that first is this. Unto man, the word man there is anthropos, it's mankind. Now, some people have tried to base, I think it's right to air this. Some people have tried to say, this is not the word for male. Ana, it's not the word for male. And therefore, this is why you can have women apostles and women prophets and so on. Now, what we've got to remember is this. It's gifts to mankind. He's gone to the Father's right hand, and it's a general word first that you, he's giving, as distinct from angels and principalities and so on. These gifts have not been given to angels or principalities. He's given them to man. He's given them to mankind.
Not gifts of men.
not there, because he's not speaking about what the gifts are yet. He says he gave them unto mankind. Then he talks about him ascending and descending, and then he says he gave, and he tells us then who he gave. He gave apostles, and he gave prophets, and he gave, so that the gifts are men, when you come to those verses later.
Could you tell us, brother, why the Corinthian word is never used here? The word for gifts.
I think you'd be better.
No, that's not the way.
Well, the Corinthian word is Paris, isn't it? Yes, that's right. Yes. Whereas
insisted that this is not gifts to men, but gifts of men. Grammatically,
no.
Because gifts are subjective, and men are the indirect object.
Yes, but the point I'm making is that verse 8 is telling us that he went up, he ascended, he led captivity captive, and he has a plethora of gifts to give to mankind. So it's general there.
Yes, I know it says, but taking verse 8 as it stands, that the gifts there are not the name, to me.
That's right. Absolutely. Yes, I thought.
Somehow pushed the other idea into that particular.
No. I thought I had made that clear. I thought I was saying earlier in the introduction that he gave gifts unto man, and that's mankind generally. That's the general term that describes what he did when he went up. But who they are is going to come out later. In relation to the charis word, Mr. McChain, I thought that what he's really, in the other passage, it's dealing with the nature of the gifts. Whereas here is a passage that is not dealing with the nature of the gifts until it comes to the type of gift which is vested in a given man. Now, we must move out of these verses soon because one of my responsibilities is to guide us through from time, as you know, so you have to behave yourselves with time. Now, what we've been looking at is the person who gave the gifts. Just before we leave verses 7 to 10, do notice the beauty of the language. He that ascended, he first descended. He also descended first. And what a remarkable thing to see, that the one who's gone up is the one who came down. I think that's a wonderful, thought for us to have in our minds that is expressed by the Spirit here. And then he says, he that descended, the lower parts of the earth, I think we've got a general unanimity of view that we're not talking about going down into the grave and into hell, but it's to the depths of shame. That's the,
now,
I take it the depths of shame.
Might I say, for those that hold a different view, you find out that the word lower appears from paradise to Greek. There's one part of earth in relation to another.
Yes.
And also that the word translated here in parts is the thought divided.
Yes.
I checked just last night, so I thought I would mention.
Yes. Okay. Yes. The expression, the lower parts of the earth, is found away in the book of Psalms. But if you look at them carefully, we can't have the time to do that now, but there's Psalm 139, Isaiah 44, and if you look at these references, they don't all relate to the same thing. You've got to read them in their context. And I think in the context here, it's not demanding anything but the fact that he's descended low, just as he's descended high. We've got a contrast of height to depth.
Would you allow me to say now, just in passing, for the second again, that the lower parts of the earth must be equally of earth, as the higher than the heavens is part of heaven.
That's right. It's earth that's in view.
That is, yes. One's the high and the other's the low, and yet they're both referred to.
That's right. Now, brother. Yes.
In Psalm 63, each of them referred to the lower parts of the earth, literally.
That's right.
That is, the lowest parts of the earth are the thirsty and the Jordan Valley are the lowest parts of the earth. And it is remarkable that was in those regions.
Yes.
That there.
Well, that's interesting. Certainly, that is what I had in mind when we said we must read where the statement is within its context. Now, note.
Equalize that with the nether parts of the earth.
now, you're thinking of the days of Jabez, are you? Or the
general term of the Old Testament, the nether,
the nether parts of
Pharaoh.
I have nothing to say on it unless my brother has. What? I'd have to make up an answer by
Gavin. This man presupposes the glory of the Lord's person. He can
drown himself
and he's
gone up
in righteousness.
That's right. Yes, all of that is
because
there.
Because descent is always from the throne, isn't it?
That's right.
It's from the throne to work is descent.
Absolutely.
The ascent is always from work upwards. So he did descend, not from the cross lower, but from the throne to work.
But, oh, absolutely.
He never have ascended had he not descended.
That's
so
the point.
He couldn't have gone any higher than he was.
That's right. But he couldn't have gone any lower than he went.
Yes.
That's right.
Well, Peter, could you just take that final clause, that he might fill all things?
Yes.
Could you give us something?
That he might fill, or that he might fulfill all things. And I take it that what we are now looking at, we've looked at the purpose of God in the early part of the epistle. And then we've seen how that we looked again and at the awful material that had to be worked on. But then we've looked at the tremendous work that was required to change that material. And now we see the consummation of it in the fact that he's gone up to the heights from the depths. And in doing that, he's fulfilling all things. He's fulfilling all the divine purpose of God. Would you be happy with that? Now we're going to move into the next section, which is verses 11 to 12. The place, or the plan rather, for their operation. Now notice that in verse number 11, he gave. And then we have this list of gifts, apostles and prophets. I take it we're speaking now about the apostles of the New Testament in particular. Now, brethren may wish to raise this, so I'll not say any more now. And the order is, as our good brother Higgins pointed out, apostles and then prophets again in the same order that our brother mentioned in his Bible reading, some prophets. Then we have evangelists. Now, you know that the only man in the New Testament who is called an evangelist is Philip. But then you remember the words to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So here we have the gift of the evangelist. And then we have pastors and teachers. And we should notice that pastors and teachers is linked together. We want to notice that. What we're going to say about it is, we'll wait and see.
These words seem to be masculine.
Yes. Now, that's very important. See, what Mr. McBride is pointing... Are you going to say more about it, sir?
No.
What Mr. McBride is pointing out is that although that anthropoi word is used, mankind, when we come to the actual description of these gifts that God has given, none of them carry the feminine gender. None of them are female. You never have in the New Testament a female apostle. And it's very important to see that. And of the official prophets who have the ministry of prophecy, as described in 1 Corinthians 40, it's always masculine for them.
So they think this is a very, very strong argument against the feminine gender.
It's the persons who are the gift. Yes, yes.
So that the persons who are the gift, they are the ones who are now experiencing that faith with the Lord accomplished on the cross.
Well, they're certainly working in the, on the, from the fruit of that, yes. They are the fruits of that, you see. So. Well, I don't think that they form the official prophets that we read of when we come to the ministry of prophets in relation to the local assembly. I think that was something that was separate when we have reference like that. But maybe I don't know more to say about that now. Mr. McShane, do you have any reference on the daughters of Philip?
No, I think that just as God used women in the Old Testament to speak prophetic words and truly show the prophetess. I think that Philip's daughters spoke a private message to Paul, and that was all right, but that has nothing to do with what we are here.
No, you do see a difference in the term the prophet.
Yes.
Yes. Now, is there any other help on that?
Huh? why did God call Agabus all the way down from Jerusalem? He didn't call him that
issue.
Well, there we are. That's a good argument for us to remember now. Very good, Mr. Kelly. Yes. Yes. Now, let us notice then, if we think of apostles, you know that there are different sorts of apostles, of course, in the spoken of, and some people get a little confusion about that. There are the apostles of the Lamb that are referred to in Revelation 21 and Matthew 19. And then, of course, there are the, Paul speaks about the apostles of Christ. And then, of course, we do also have the expression, the apostles of the church. What we have to remember is, the word apostle is a Greek word, really. And it's really a word that in our language would be translated messenger. And I think that's one of the difficulties with it, that it is often used in an unofficial way, where it's speaking of a messenger. But the 12 that we're called, these are what we might term, for want of a better expression, but at least it's descriptive, is the official apostles, those who were called, and you remember there were criteria used to decide who they would be. They had to be witnesses, Acts 1, of his resurrection. They had to be witnesses of the Lord and of his resurrection. So they'd seen him on earth. And you remember when Paul argues his apostleship, that's one of the things he raises. Have I not seen the Lord? You know, we saw him in on higher heavenly ground, and I'm not drawing that distinction too much at the moment, just to point out that it's the idea of seeing the Lord that's there as well, and a witness of his resurrection. It was 12. There was a number of 12 of the official apostles. Now, I take it that's what's in view here. Do you agree with that?
Yes. What we should see is that there is a closer link between pastor and teacher and evangelist. The evangelist wins the sinner for Christ.
Right.
Whereas the pastor and teacher, one is caring for him, and the other is instructing him. And for that reason, there's a close link between the second two that's much closer than the one before.
Right. I do. Let me ask you a question. Do you see the pastors and teachers? You see clearly that apostles and prophets have to do with the church, which is his body.
Yes.
And they're associated with the foundation and so on.
Yes.
We saw that in chapter 2. So I think we're all clear on that. What about now the evangelist?
Well, I take it that he's the man who goes out with the message of the gospel.
So he's not
seeks to reach the sinner.
Right. So he's not restricted to one local assembly in the sense that God uses him to plant local assemblies. Right. Now let's come to the next. What about pastors and teachers?
I don't think. Now, I know your grammar for putting me away of the lines, but I'm off the lines a good many.
Well, I've been in trouble this week, so it's your turn now.
I don't think the pastor is identical with the overseer.
No.
I believe the pastor is one who cares for sins irrespective of the local conditions, has a pastoral heart for sins, and can use that gift as the Lord leads him and guides him, so that it will be closely linked with teaching.
Right. I'm merely with you, I think, altogether. I'll tell you what I feel it is. I feel this is those that God has raised up for a ministry amongst the saints who should have a shepherd heart for the saints. If you have an evangelist in an area, as you have in many in Northern Ireland, that man goes round the doors and he visits the sinner as well as preaching in the hall and he invites people in and so on. What I'm getting at is this. If a man goes to ministry meetings, say God has given him a gift of teaching and he's full-time in the way we speak out in this way, then should he not be visiting the saints and should he not be showing a shepherd heart to the saints? And he should be a man who has a care for the saints. So it's a pastor teacher. It's linked in that sense. It's a caring teacher, in other words.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I think they are linked together.
Yes. Pastor and teacher has really got to do with gift. May not of necessity constitute one an overseer, yet at the same time pleases the Holy Spirit to raise up those who are such and make them overseers, whom the Holy Ghost has made overseers.
Yes, 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 and that's right, and that's a principle we can carry in and out from this passage into the local assembly. What we do want to see is that we're not looking at so much the ministry that relates to within the local assembly. I think that's very important for us to keep clear in our minds. These gifts are not gifts that operate within the local assembly merely, but a wider gift than that. You'd agree with that, wouldn't
yes.
you?
Could you link them with the three services of the Levites, did you do that?
Yes, but I think you'll do it.
I would connect the evangelist, the pastor, the teacher, all of them, with the local church. Some of us say that the evangelist is like a large compass, with one leg in the local church and the other compassing the world. Going out from the church, from you sounded out the word of the Lord. And I think that the word of God would show that the ministry of pastors and teachers primarily is in the churches of God, and not confined to that.
No.
A pastor will ever be found caring for sheep for every season, but I believe that primarily they're connected with churches of God.
Now, the passage you quoted is, with respect, I'm not disagreeing with all that you've said there, but the passage you quoted in 1 Thessalonians is not concerning an evangelist. It's an assembly. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. That shows there is the responsibility of every assembly to evangelize its area. Every assembly should do that, quite irrespective of full-time evangelists. Every assembly has a responsibility. But the point is, I agree with you fully that evangelists must be commended from local assemblies.
Yes,
that's the pattern of the book of Acts. I'm 100% with that. I think that's what you mean about one foot in, that's what you're saying. That an assembly must commend them. No man should really be serving God without the commendation of his brethren. We stand then outside of the authority of the New Testament for a man to serve God. It's only from the basis of his own local assembly. But what I am saying is, though, here we must come back to the context and see that this is a passage that's dealing with the body, the church which is his body, and these gifts have to do with that. And so that there's a wideness about them in that sense. That's all I'm saying. I'm not saying that never should any of these gifts, some have tried to argue, just before you come in, some have tried to argue from this passage. Well, this is where you can go and preach in the denominations, because this is the church which is his body. But God never envisages anything else but local assemblies. So we mustn't talk like that.
Recognized.
That's absolutely.
Well, there may be saints elsewhere.
Of course.
And perhaps if you came across one of those, it wouldn't be wrong if you didn't repent.
Oh, that's right. But that's different to collective things, you see, yes. Mr.
The editor,
yes.
The editor, and of course the feeding of the doctors and the pastor.
Absolutely.
Now, a man's work as an overseer
yes.
is confined to his own company.
Oh, yes.
And he can't interfere elsewhere.
That's right.
But if he has a gift from the written head, he can exercise that to all the doctors and sure care for those even who are not in assembly fellowship. But his work as an overseer is confined to his own
self. Undoubtedly. That, you see, we're back to this danger of the needed truth thing we were talking about yesterday. If we see an elder having a responsibility in other assemblies, the Word of God never envisages that. That's why I see this gift as a link gift. It's the teacher particularly who must have a shepherd heart and care for saints wherever he is. Just as an evangelist must have a heart for the lost. And seek to evangelize wherever he is. And he will seek to plant assemblies, and the teacher will seek to build assemblies. That's the principle. Oh yes, and of course, that's the evangelist himself when he goes out. I mean, I take it that God expects him to do some of that teaching, obviously. There's no doubt about it.
I think that it's not good to put a little circle around any of these gifts and say that you mustn't step outside of that.
No, I'm not saying that. No, I'm not saying that. No. Oh, that's Mr. Turkington, sir.
Apostles and fellowship.
Yes, I think that's important. That's right. They do. Well, first of all, we've seen, Mr. Turkington is asking us to emphasize and perhaps to look at some reasons why we say that there are no apostles and prophets today. That's what you... Now, the first thing to remember is we've seen in chapter 2 that their ministry is associated with the foundation of the church. God raised them up and used them to do that. The second thing is we've looked already briefly at the qualifications of the apostles, and these were to be men who had seen the Lord and were witnesses of his resurrection. Now, there's nobody alive today who can fulfill those criteria. So I take it then that there was never envisaged that there would be the continuation of apostolic, we'll come to prophets in a minute, but of apostolic ministry. Some say, could you have the planting of an assembly without an apostle? Well, you've only got to get to chapter 11 of the book of Acts, and we find that these itinerant people who've come from Jerusalem about the persecution of Stephen, they preach the gospel, and you read a few verses down, Barnabas does some teaching, Paul comes along, but it's called an assembly. And Paul wasn't one of the official 12. Whatever we argue, he wasn't one of those official 12. So that the apostles were fading out even in the days then of the New Testament. When we come to the gift of the prophet, the gift of the prophet had a specific ministry because we find in Romans 12 he's listed in the same gift as the gift of the teacher. So we've got to then say, what is the difference between the two? And I take it the difference between the two is this. The teacher expounds the word of God that we have had then and have now. But the prophet was raised up of God to give divine revelations. Through him were communicated divine revelations in a day of incomplete revelation. But that day is no longer with us. The revelation of God is complete. Peter, when he writes in 2 Peter 2, he says, as there were false prophets among the people, so there shall be, now when he employs the future tense, he changes the word, he says, so there shall be false teachers among you. Not prophets, because he doesn't envisage prophets in the future. Absolutely.
Quite contrary reason with all that, those who suggest we still have prophets and apostles and use verse 13, till we all have.
No, I know that. Well, of course, the point is there that I understand the point Mr. Hutchison is making. Those who argue for this will say, till we all come. But I take it then we've got to see, yes, just one moment, Mr. Fairfield, I think we've got to see that brings us beyond where we are now. Verse 12 has said, with a view to the completing, and so on, and then it shows for the work of the ministry, and that ministry, which is really the ministry that is spoken of, is unto the perfect man. It's not the man that all continue, all those gifts continue. Yes, I know that. Yes, thank you. Oh, absolutely. Mr. Fairfield.
Sir, there are sheep to pasture, or disciples to teach. Does that give the teacher and the pastor in the assembly liberty to go and send his hand?
No.
But we can spin them with difficulty.
Yes. I think that if there is, Mr. Fairfield has raised a very important point, that there are some place, sometimes circumstances, where there may be believers who are not in assembly fellowship and you find they need some teaching. I would say the thing to do then, if it's in a locality where if there's a local assembly, then the clear thing to do is to bring them to the local assembly and for brethren to be exercised, that appropriate and suitable teaching is given, so that they'll get the benefit of that. If it's an area where there isn't an assembly, and I'm sure you've been...